So, okay, here we go. Are you guys ready? Romans chapter 6. Is everybody excited to finally be to chapter 6? We're almost not even close to halfway there. But hey, here we go. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7 today. And here's where I want you to start with me this morning. I want you to imagine, as we do sometimes, a prisoner who's been confined for many years, shackled, isolated, with every aspect of life dictated to him by the prison system. And one day, unexpectedly, he receives a full pardon and is released to go out and be free. Now free, he steps into the world filled with endless possibilities. However, out of habit and a conditioned mindset, he finds himself returning to the prison, voluntarily walking back into his cell and adhering to the old routines of life. It's absurd, right? Yet it mirrors the spiritual condition Paul is going to address with us today in Romans chapter 6. As believers, we have been liberated from the bondage of sin through Christ's death and resurrection. Our old self has been crucified with him, breaking sin's hold over us, as verse 6 says. Yet we often find ourselves reverting to our old sinful patterns, as if we're still enslaved. So Paul challenges this contradiction by reminding us that we have died to sin and that we are called to walk in newness of life. Embracing our new identity in Christ means rejecting the chains of past sin and living in freedom and grace bestowed upon us by him. It is absurd that anyone would choose returning to a life of sin after experiencing the liberating grace of God. And this passage calls on us to recognize and live out this new identity in Christ, to fully embrace the freedom from sin's power that Jesus' sacrifice has secured for you and for me. So if you'd stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's word together, we are going to be in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. God's word for us this morning says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of God, glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. May your spirit be here with us. May your word go forth boldly and help me to get out of the way. May we live here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're going to look through this passage and see another doctrine. You guys love doctrine, right? We're going to see the gospel doctrine of received righteousness. Everybody say that with me. Received righteousness. This is opposed and opposite of earned righteousness. And it's a radical idea. Received righteousness is a core concept of our Christian theology. It emphasizes the wonderful truth that our righteousness is not something that humans earn or achieve through our own efforts, but instead is what? It's a gift from God by, you guys remember? By faith, right? Justification by faith. It says, hey, our mortal efforts cannot contribute even one iota, not even one bit, to our salvation. The message is unique among world religions and philosophies. This is what makes being a follower of Jesus so radically different. The doctrine of received righteousness has four main points. First is that righteousness comes from God. Righteousness is not intrinsic to humanity, but it is alien. It's external, coming from God. It is imputed to believers, meaning God credits it to our account. We've seen this clearly in the last few weeks as we've been walking through the book of Romans. In Romans 3, 21 and 22, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Not because you've been obeying, not because of anything you've done. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ comes for all who would believe," right? And is also clearly laid out for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Second is this idea inside this doctrine of received righteousness that we receive it by faith alone. These are kind of the building blocks that we've been working on through the book of Romans. This righteousness is received solely through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, not by law, not by human merit. We see it in Romans 4, 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "Is for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that none of you could boast." Because he knows and God knows that if we could earn our righteousness, we'd be proud about it. And we'd be sticklers about it, and we would become legalistic about it. Last week we saw that difference between liberalism and legalism and how we have to live in the middle. One doctrine between two heresies. Third, we receive righteousness grounded in Christ's work. The righteousness that you and I as believers receive is based entirely on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. His obedience and sacrifice satisfy God's justice, and his righteousness is counted as ours. Philippians 3, 9, it says, "Now not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And finally, this doctrine, this understanding gives us justification and assurance because righteousness is received, not achieved. Believers are assured of their standing before God, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he has done. The doctrine emphasizes God's grace and only that. It eliminates any ability for humans to boast. But Paul knows from experience that a question immediately comes up in any discussion of the gospel. If our good deeds are worthless for earning our salvation, then why should we even be good at all? The gospel says you're saved by grace, not by good life. Won't that message leave the door open for immoral living? So Paul poses this question of chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we say, go on sinning that grace may increase? Paul's asking, does the gospel message lead you to change the sinful patterns of your life? And if it does, how does it do so? Won't the message just encourage us to keep on sitting so that grace will keep on covering? In one sense, Paul's answer to the question is not a detour or a digression. Embedded in this hypothetical critic that he's presenting us with, in the objection to justification, is a fundamental misunderstanding of the doctrine. This is why Paul goes on to give a very short and simple answer. He says what? By no means. That is, you can only say such a thing like that if you do not understand the teaching. If you understood the teaching of the gospel, you would not draw deductions like that. In filling out this answer, Paul is basically re-explaining and reapplying the doctrine of justification by faith and of our union with Christ that we looked at last week. Yet in another sense, this is an introduction to a whole new section of the book of Romans. The objection of verse 1 leads Paul to discuss how the gospel does lead to a holy and changed life. So chapters 1 through 5 of Romans, Paul's explaining what God has accomplished for us through the gospel. And then now in chapters 6 through 8, God's going to tell us through Romans what God will accomplish in us through the gospel. So chapters 1 through 5 explains what God has accomplished, and chapters 6 through 8 tell us what God will accomplish in us. These chapters are going to tell us how we are to experience the gospel. They tell us how the gospel is like dynamite that produces deep, massive changes in our actual behavior and character. So let's look at it. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says this, and we've covered part of it already. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what does he say? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Number one in your outline for our time together this morning is this: grace is not a license to sin. And if I needed to tell you that, we're in trouble. Christian, you have died to sin. Crucial to the whole answer, and therefore to chapter 6, is the phrase, we died to sin, that we see in verse 2. In understanding what Paul does mean, it's helpful for us to see what he does not mean. Is it wrong or inadequate, or does to say these things? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a quiz on what died to sin does not mean, okay? You guys have it in your outline. We're going to take a quiz. It's true or false. It's 50-50. You're going to have a very good chance at passing this test. And I'll give you the answers now so that you all get 100% and can go home and put a gold star on your fridge. The answers are all false. Are you ready? Here we go. When Paul writes, we died to our sin, does Paul mean died to sin means we no longer want to sin? Sin has no power or influence over us. True or false? False. If this were the meaning, Paul would not have had to write, as he does later in the chapter, verses 12 to 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body or make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So it's false, right? But we're going to see that that's next week's conviction, Pastor Dan. Let's not look at that today, right? If a Christian doesn't want to sin, why urge him or her not to do so? We also see in chapter 7, verse 18, it shows us that a Christian still has sinful desires. Paul writes this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. You guys ready? Number 2? Bye, baby girl. I love you. True or false, died to sin means we no longer ought to sin. Sin is now inappropriate for the Christian. He listened, but that seems weird, right? If the first interpretation goes too far, this one does not go far enough. Paul says boldly, we died, not we ought to die. Sin is not just inappropriate for you as a believer, it is dead to you. It's like a mafia movie, right? You're dead to me, right? It's dead to us. We are no longer to have that as part of our character. Number 3, true or false, Died to sin means we are slowly moving away from sin. Sin is weakening in us. False. By the term dead that Paul uses, he surely means something stronger than that. Besides, here's a flashback for you. The Greek tense used here is the verb. It's the aorist tense, right? Which we talked about a couple weeks ago. It refers to a single past once done action. Just as Adam's sin in the garden led all of us to death, his past action made us all sinful. Jesus' one action makes us all righteous. Our death to sin is immediate and done. Paul is not referring here to a continual process. Number four, died to sin means we have renounced sin at some moment, such as our baptism, where we disavowed all sinful behavior. True or false? False. In and of itself, this is true, but it's unlikely what Paul is teaching here, because in chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, he explains that this death is the result of our union with Christ. It is the result of something done to us, not something that we have done. And number five, the fifth false is this. If died to sin means we are no longer guilty of sin, our sins cannot condemn us, for they are pardoned by Christ. It's a true statement, but it's not what Paul means here. Make sense? Again, this is true, but it's probably not the meaning here. Paul needs to explain to us why, given that we are no longer guilty of sin, we seek to live life without sin. Why the gospel makes any difference to the way we should be living. Simply restating the same truth that we're pardoned in Christ doesn't give us the answer. It's just circular reasoning. So what does Paul mean? The rest of the chapter sets out this meaning in detail, but here it is in a nutshell. The moment you become a Christian, you are no longer under the reign of sin. That's the ruling power of sin. Remember, Paul is just laid out for us last week in chapter 5, verse 21. Sin reigned, so also grace must reign. So in our old bodies before Christ, sin reigned, and now in him, grace might reign. In other words, sin still has power in our lives, but it can no longer force its dictates upon you. Remember back in Romans 1, 18 to 21, Paul said that outside of Christ, we are all given to our sinful desires. Previously, those sinful desires so ruled over us that we could not see them as sinful. And even if we did, we could not resist them. We did not have it in or of ourselves to be able to combat sin. We were completely 100% under their control. Now, however, in Christ, sin no longer can dominate us. We now have the ability to resist and to rebel against it. This is a new power at work in our lives, ruling in us. Colossians 1:13 says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Or as Paul put it in Acts 26:18, the gospel comes to people to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. This illustration might help. Picture and think about it. If a wicked military force has complete control of a country, and the good army invades, and the good army overthrows the wicked force and pushes them out of power and out of the capital, and the dead government and communication is brought back to the people, but the out-of-power soldiers still live out in the bush and act as a guerrilla force, creating havoc for the new rightful government. It could often impose its will on part of the country for a moment, even though it could never truly get back into power. And for us, having died to sin does not mean that we no longer have sin within us, or that it has less power or influence in our lives. It does. But sin can no longer dictate to you. Though you may obey it, and though the Bible predicts that you will at times obey it, the fact remains you no longer have to obey sin. You have died to it, and it can be dead to you. So he says, how can we and why would we live in it any longer? He goes on in verse 3-5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Number 2 for your outline this morning is this: union with Christ in death and resurrection. This is how we died to sin. Paul's going to go on now to explain when and how you died to sin. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Paul's thinking here of baptism, right? As we picture it, and we might be practicing next week. If anybody wants to be baptized, here's your quick plug. I ran baptism class last week, and nobody wanted to come hang out. If you're interested in baptism, give the church office a call this week. I would love to talk with you about what it means to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. But Paul is thinking here of baptism. Immersion, the Greek word baptizo, often used to refer to being drowned or sunk, and thus had negative connotations of death. Yet notice that water is not actually mentioned here. Paul is referring to the spiritual reality to which water baptism points. Paul has already taught us in chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, that we are in union with Christ. When we believe, we are united to him, so that whatever is true of him is now legally true of us. Since Christ died, and since dead people are freed from the power and bondage of sin, so we are freed from sin. But church, our union with Christ doesn't stop there. Since Christ's death led to his resurrection and new life, so in the same way, our union with Christ will and must lead to a new life. If we believe in Christ, a change of life will happen. We will not live in sin anymore. We will still fall short, but we will no longer make a practice of sinning. Have y'all heard my practice spiel? Okay, guys, nobody practices accidentally. You don't just wake up in the morning and practice. Practice is what happens when you prepare and you lace up your cleats and you put on your pads and you intentionally go to the field and sit under the leadership of a coach and they tell you what you're doing wrong and you try to get better at it, right? Practice is what happens when a doctor is learning continually every day how to do medicine. They're practicing. Christians can't practice sin. It makes sense, right? We will still sin. We will fall short of the glory of God. But if you are, as a Christian, intentionally researching how can I sin more effectively, Tommy would like to talk to you after service. because you'd be great for youth ministry. So, sorry. We see in this passage that one fruit of our union with Christ is certainty. Since all that is true about Jesus is true of you and me, and since he rose to new life, we can also know that we are living that new life in him. And that new life points forward to a future state of perfect glory that we shall enter in him. Verse 5 says, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. If we know that we are united with Christ, then we will know that we are living a new life no longer under sin's dominance. And we won't even think to ask that question in verse 1. Paul then goes on to pin verses 6 and 7, saying, we know that our old self, our sin nature, our propensities to disobey, our rebellion against the Lord was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Matthew Henry reminds us this way of it, saying, the death of the cross was a slow death. Let not those who are crucified with Christ think to dispatch the work of mortifying sin in a day. Yes, the power of sin was gone. It no longer has reign over you, but one of those falses when we're looking at this battling of sin is true. Day by day, the more we submit ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, our leadership and pull from the flesh will decrease. The more we look like him, the less we look like the world. But that's not what he was saying in this passage. Number 3 for our outline in our time together this morning is this, that you and I can have freedom from the power of sin. This is the battle of the old me versus the new me. In verse 6, Paul introduces another fact about ourselves in our union with Christ, and that is that we should know. He says that our old self has been killed and that the body of sin has been done away with, brought to nothing. Paul's meaning here is a fairly difficult and an imperative issue that divides lots of Bible commentators. So here's how it could be interpreted. I'll give you both ways. I'll let you decide. There are some who teach that the old self and the old body of sin are the same thing, right? They say that, they think that the old self was crucified means that it is slowly dying. But here's the problem. Every other place where the word crucified is used in Romans, it means simply to be killed. Therefore, Paul is likely saying that the old self was killed in order to get rid of the body of sin, making them two separate entities. So you might be asking, okay, Dan, so what is the body of sin? Some think it refers to the flesh, right? Our sinful heart. But later in the chapter, Paul's going to say, don't let sin in your mortal body, don't let it reign, so that you might obey its desires. So the body of sin is the body controlled by sin. This is not to say that the physical self is in itself sinful, or that physical desires in themselves are necessarily sinful, because some of those are given to us by God, and when we handle them rightly, they can actually be praise and worship to him. But rather, he is saying that the body of sin is sin expressing itself through our bodies. It's reign in us, and it reigns in us by getting us to obey its dictates. So Paul calls it the body of sin. On the other hand, so that's the body of sin, the old self we know is dead and gone. John Murray puts it this way, the old man and the old self or ego, the unregenerate man in his entirety in contrast with the new man as a regenerate man in his entirety. Our old self is gone, dead, buried, and it is completely contrary to our new self and our new place in Christ. We could picture it like this, death to sin and life to Christ is like a caterpillar entering into his cocoon, giving up his old life. And though it appears lifeless for a season, it emerges as a butterfly, transformed and free to live a new life. Similarly, believers leave behind their old nature and rise to walk in a newness of life through Christ. David Martin Lloyd wrote it this way, the vital distinction between the old self and the body of sin is the distinction between myself as a whole personality and my body. It's still the same creature, but it's changed. That caterpillar and the butterfly are the same creature, but something miraculous has happened. My old self and my new self are still me, but through the power of Christ's work, something has changed. If you're a follower of Christ, this is your new identity. A Christian's old self is gone completely. The old ego, the old self-understanding, the old stance of the whole person towards God and the world, all of that is gone. It has died. I died and you died. And verse 7 reminds us that anyone who has died has been freed from sin. As a Christian, I, my truest self, really seeks God and loves his law and holiness. While sin still remains in me and with a lot of strength, it no longer controls my personality and my life, but it still is able to lead me to disobey God. But now, sinful behavior goes against my deepest understanding of who I am in my true self. Because my true self longs for what is blessing and honoring the Lord. While a non-Christian sins, they're acting in accord with their identity, with who they are. Why wouldn't they sin? It should not surprise us when the world acts like the world. But when someone is united with Christ, everything changes. Because who they are changes. There's a new me and a new you. And when a Christian sins, they are acting against their identity. Why would they sin? Therefore, if I sin, it's because I do not realize who I am. I have forgotten what has been done for me in Christ. So how do we live in light of that truth this week? Three things. We can recognize that our old identity defined by sin has been crucified. Number two is we can reject the lies of sin that try to pull us back into our old patterns. And number three is we as Christians need to embrace the new life that we have in Christ, walking in the Spirit and trusting in God's grace to sustain us second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, in an abiding relationship with him. So as we close, here's my challenge to you this week. Let us reflect on this incredible reality of our union with Christ. Through his death, we have died to sin's dominion, and through his resurrection, we are empowered to walk in a newness of life. Church, this passage is not merely theological, it's deeply practical. it calls you and I to live in the freedom Christ has secured, rejecting sin's claims on our life and embracing our identity as children of God. So let us live not as those still in chains, but as those who have been set free. Free to love, free to serve, and free to glorify God with all that we are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and for the hope that it gives us. Thank you for the reminder today that in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but are alive in you, walking in newness of life. Help us to live in the freedom you have given us, leaving behind the old ways and embracing the righteousness you call us to. Strengthen us each day to resist sin and to walk in step with your Spirit, trusting in the power of Christ's resurrection to transform us. As we leave this place today, let our lives reflect the truth of who you are, Jesus, and who we are in you. A people who are redeemed, restored, and alive. Guide us in your grace and use us to shine your light wherever we go, in all that we think, in all that we say, and in all that we do. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.